This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first Pastor's Bible Study for the month of February 2021. We hope and pray that if you have decided to take this journey with us, that it has been rewarding, enlightening, and also a challenge to maybe some of the teaching that you may have received in your spiritual pilgrimage by other individuals who take the standard approach to a New Testament timeline. For instance, it is quite popular today to place the Gospel of John, his three epistles, and the book of the Revelation, place that as far as when it was written between the years 95 to 98 AD under the Emperor Domitian. And I believe that can be very faithfully and quite convincingly challenged by a much more earlier date, placing again all of the New Testament written prior to 68 AD, at least before the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. And that's the position that I'm taking. That's the position that I currently hold. And when I preach from the New Testament, if I'm teaching out of a given book, I will normally bring up the time element, that in all likelihood there's good evidence that this particular book of the New Testament was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse, and as John amplified in his commentary on that in the book of the Revelation. Well, today we're going to be actually concluding lesson four as far as the narrative. The next time that we meet in our pastor's Bible study later in the month of February is we'll be looking over the exercise questions, the matchup, and the fill in the blanks responses that are at the end of chapter four. But before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come into your presence, as well into the presence of your word. Your word is truly God-breathed. It is also inerrant. It is inspired, and it has been preserved down through time by the means of faithful churches who have guarded the scriptures tenaciously and have not settled for counterfeit Bibles which have flooded the market even at this present time. Lord, guide us in the truth. Keep us again within the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament. Help us not to stray beyond those parameters, but to be faithful with the text. In Christ's name, amen. Well, quickly, in lesson four, we have three major time frames that the author, Mr. Arthur Ogden, has provided for us. The first time frame is the period between 50 to 53 AD, which actually comes on the heels of Paul's first missionary journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14. And then we have the Jerusalem Council on the church's decision, also led by the Holy Spirit, on how to receive the Gentile believers and what is their standing in the churches at that time. Are they second-class citizens? Are the Hebrew believers are they closer to God relationally and positionally than, say, the so-called non-Jewish believers? Is there a racial caste system in the church at this time? Is circumcision to be needful in order for someone to be saved if they by chance are a Gentile? Do they first become a Jew physically and then they become a Jew spiritually? Romans chapter 2, last two verses. So how do we handle these dogs and pigs that have now been brought to faith in Christ? Well, on the heels of that Jerusalem Council, the years 50 to 53 AD picks up with Paul's second missionary journey, which picks up on the tail end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16 in Acts, and goes all the way through Acts chapter 18. And that's the second time frame, a real big time frame, 53 to 58 AD, on the bottom of page 13, if by chance you have a copy of the book or you're able to access at your request a copy of this book that's on our church website. And the last time that we met, we looked at the fact that Paul spent a big time frame, at least 3 years, in the city of Ephesus on that third missionary journey, which is the bulk of 53 to 58 AD. There's lots of travel. Paul is on the road, going here, going there. But during this third missionary endeavor, he'll spend 3 years in the city of Ephesus. That's like more or less the hub of his operation, and the gospel branching out from that very important city. And then the fact that that city was part of a very intricate highway system built by the Roman soldiers, whereby the gospel, not only trade and commerce, but the gospel is going to have free access moving across the Roman Empire from Spain to India into Gaul, modern-day France, and then with the Mediterranean Ocean, you're going to have access to Egypt and all of North Africa, whereby the gospel can be spread. Well, today is the last period that Arthur Ogden in his book is going to provide before things get really dicey for the Apostle Paul, leading up to his eventual martyrdom. Now, I've heard several Christian teachers, whether it's on TV, radio, or on the internet, somehow in their mind, they believe that when Paul finally gets to Rome, as we shall see in this next block of instruction, that it is there where the Apostle Paul is finally executed. And they are totally off base. There is very strong internal evidence that Paul did spend a couple of years in Rome during this time frame, 58 to 65 AD. And when you read some of his epistles, Paul was anticipating being released. And I believe he was released. And during that period of him being released and being free once again, remember, his first imprisonment, he was in a house, a hired house, Acts 28. When Paul finishes his life and his last letter to Timothy, he's in prison. He's in a dungeon in the city of Rome. Totally different context from a house arrest to a dungeon imprisonment. And so these individuals, if you hear anybody advocate that when Luke finishes his book of Acts and it says that Paul spent 2 years in a hired house in Rome, that is not where the Apostle Paul is finally martyred. He's going to be released, and there's a good internal evidence, as well as even those from some of the church fathers, that during this release, he went as far west as Spain, and strong traditional teaching that he even went as far north as England, or Britannica, as it was known back then. So the Apostle Paul was still roaming around, maybe not in some official missionary journey, but he was still traveling and getting around. And then somehow he's reapprehended during the reign of Nero, when Nero is really gone off his rocker, probably following the fire of Rome in June of 64 AD. And then Paul apparently was apprehended. And that would also be the same time where John is also apprehended, but he's exiled to the island of Patmos, as we read in Revelation chapter 1. Well, with that in mind, let's begin to look at our text, bottom page, page 14. I broke, and if you notice, there's three chunks, or there's three paragraphs. And so here's what I've done as a pastor who likes to outline. Paragraph 1, I've entitled, To Rome. the little baby paragraph in the middle, the cheese and the bologna of the sandwich, I call it in Rome. And then the last slice of bread here, the bottom paragraph, after Rome. Okay? Going to Rome, while in Rome, released from Rome. Neatly packaged in these three paragraphs. Paul had been in Jerusalem. Remember, he comes home after the second journey, and he goes to Jerusalem. And from that point on, things go terribly south for our dear beloved apostle. Paul had been in Jerusalem only 7 days when he was mobbed by the Jews. Look at Acts chapter 21, and let's look at verse 27. Acts 21 and verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law, and this place," which would be actually referring to the city and to the temple, "and further brought Greeks or Gentiles also into the temple, and hath polluted," notice, "this holy place," which is definitely a reference to the temple. So Paul comes back off of this third missionary journey, and it takes him about 7 days before he gets himself in hot water with the local unbelieving apostate Jews. And this ruckus breaks out. Well, he was rescued, providentially, from the murderous hands of the Jews by a Roman captain named Claudius Lysias. He was later arrested. Paul was later arrested after being rescued by this Roman centurion, this Roman captain. And then he's going to be sent to Caesarea. 5 days later, Paul made his defense before Felix, who was a representative of the Roman Empire, governor of Judea. So let's go back to Acts chapter 21, and I left off at verse 28. Well, look at verse 29. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. So there's the proof that all this happened at the temple, that holy place. And forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came from the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So not only did they apprehend the Apostle Paul, they basically made him into a punching bag. Now here are these loving Jews, supposedly the chosen people of God, versus blessing Paul and thanking him for bringing the good news of the Messiah. Their recourse of action was to pound on him. And so when this Roman captain finally reaches the scene of chaos, the people scatter, like most thugs do, cowards. All these people, poor defenseless Paul. Paul's on the receiving end of all the pain and all the blows. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. So when the Roman soldier comes, he's not too kind, going to slap the handcuffs on him, and he begins to interrogate our dear beloved Paul. Now notice this, and some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, saying, "Away with him." It almost kind of sounds reminiscent of John 19. Crucify him. Here, away with him. But beloved, these are supposed to be God's chosen people. These are God's covenant people. These are the individuals who agreed at the base of Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, to agree to obey all the things that Moses gave to them way back there yonder in Exodus chapter 18, 19, and 20. These are not Gentile dogs and pigs. These are Jews, God's covenant people. Beloved, these are the seed, the natural seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just like Joseph's brothers were jealous and envious and treated him like dirt, here, in a sense, these guys are imitating the 12 sons of Jacob in their treatment of Joseph, who was one of their kinfolk. Paul was a kinfolk of these people, and they're beating up on him. Well, when you read the rest of Acts chapter 21, you have the Roman soldier comes into play, and he thought that Paul was an Egyptian who was on the 10 most wanted list, and Paul had to correct his own identity with this Roman captain. And so here is, Paul gets in trouble, and look at Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, in verse 11. And we read, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. This is Paul standing in front of Felix. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man. Paul here is defending himself. When they caught me, I wasn't in the temple raising Cain, neither rising up to people. I wasn't leading an insurrection or a revolt. Neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me of. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, notice what the covenant people of God were calling the church, the body of Christ, the temple of Christ, the building of Christ, a kingdom of priests and kings, they were calling all of this movement done by Jesus as heresy. So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And so Paul was told shortly after his salvation by Ananias, who healed him and subsequently baptized him way back yonder in Acts 9, that he was going to bear the witness of God before kings and before the nations. And here we find that being fulfilled in the life of our dear beloved Paul. He's now standing in front of a Roman official. So notice, at this time, the bulk of the persecution and the bulk of the harassment, the bulk of the pressure that was being put on the early churches was coming primarily from unbelieving Jews. If you don't believe me, if you think that's too anti-Semitic, then go ahead and read the book of Acts maybe 10 times. And you will find that the source of persecution upon the early churches that were founded by Paul and the other apostles did not come from Roman officials, but it came primarily and in some cases exclusively from the unbelieving apostate Jews who were Antichrist. What do I mean by Antichrist? Well, read John's epistle, 1 John chapter 2, and then 2 John verses 7, 8, and 9. An antichrist is one who denies the bodily incarnation in flesh, blood, and bone of the second member of the Godhead in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. An Antichrist is not a geopolitical figure going around vaccinating the world and stamping on their heads his name or his number. An Antichrist is someone who denies the virgin birth leading up to the physical incarnation in flesh and blood and bone, the second member of the Godhead. And so now, though, we're going to be seeing a little transition where now Rome and Roman authorities are going to be called into the mix. But stop and think. Who is bringing Paul before the Roman officials?
The Jews.
The Jews, unbelieving Jews. So once again, just like with Jesus, it was the unbelieving Jews, the high priest and his cronies, the aristocracy of that priestly clan who hated Jesus and plotted to simply remove him from off the planet. They are the ones that brought him to Pilate because they couldn't, they had the power to stone somebody, but they wanted him to be crucified. And the only way you're going to get that done is by going through Rome. And so just like Joseph's brothers turned him over to the Midianites and the Amalekites in a caravan going to Egypt, and just like the unbelieving Jews took one of their own brothers, Jesus, and tossed him into Pilate's hands to get rid of him, what do we find here? Unbelieving Jews taking this beloved apostle who did nothing but herald good news, peace with God through Christ. And now they're going to shove him in front of a Roman official and hope that the Romans would do their dirty work. Well, this appearance before Felix, right in the middle of this first paragraph, now get this timeline, took place around the 1st of June in 58 AD. Now, if you've been following, I've been reading as carefully as I can, reading the text whereby all of these lessons are done within at least a good solid hour within that time frame. If you've been following our timeline, okay, Paul concludes that third journey in the year 58. He gets to Jerusalem, and in 7 days, he's in hot water. And our text says here that I read earlier that it was 12 days since he was apprehended, that he's now standing in front of these Roman officials, you know, defending himself. And so in June of 58, Felix deferred action, commanding that Paul be kept prisoner. So apparently, I kind of get the opinion, you know, Felix hears Paul's defense. He hears the accusation on the part of the Jews. And, it's Felix is maybe scratching his chin saying, what in the world do you want me to do? This seems to be an issue of your own law, this Jewish law of yours, that seems to be very caustic and very divisive, you know. So Felix, I think, is a little bit apprehensive in doing anything to Paul, especially killing him. So he simply puts it on the back burner. But notice, he doesn't let Paul go free. He keeps him in prison. Paul remained a prisoner in Caesarea, now get this, for 2 years. Look at Acts 24 and verse 27. After his defense before Felix, okay, let's see here. Look at verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, now notice these words. You may want to underline this in your Bible. Having more perfect knowledge of that way. Okay, Felix doesn't know what to do with Paul initially. But what are we told about Felix, this Roman official? What do you think that means? What do you think?
He's not ignorant of what's been going on. He has some knowledge of all this background that's playing into what Paul's being accused of.
Yeah, I think even more so is that Felix is not ignorant of, notice, the way. There's a good possibility that, you know, Felix, these guys had their own network of spies. And besides knowing where some of the zealots were hiding for the next guerrilla attack upon Roman officials, I'm pretty confident that Felix was getting emails from his spies about the Christians. Because by this time, okay, remember, subtract 30 from 58. That's 28 years. You're looking at almost 3 decades of the gospel spreading around the inhabited world. But we're talking smack dab Palestine, where it all began. So Felix was very much apparently, according to the Bible here, very abreast, very attuned of this thing called, notice, not Christianity, it wasn't called Reformed, and it wasn't called Baptist. It was called the Way. Okay? And where was I?
22.
And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysia, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, so Paul's going to be under watchful eyes, and so let him have liberty. So Paul was not again in a dungeon at this time, okay, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, so you have a Gentile with a lady of royalty, a Jewish woman, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, notice, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And when you read the rest of this chapter, there seems to have been no convenient time for Felix. He hoped also that money should have been given for Paul. So we call this what? A ransom. That he might loose him, whereof he sent for him often and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, or in Felix's stead, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Beloved, that's a whole mouthful right there. Felix must have been a real crafty man. Apparently, he gave Paul a little bit of space. Okay, again, he's not in a dungeon. He's not chained to a wall. But he was under watchful care of a Roman guard. So Paul had some wiggle room. Paul was able to receive friends, acquaintances. But Felix, like most politicians and officials, are greedy for money. And it says he was hoping that the Jews, or the Christians, excuse me, would have a potluck dinner, or a cookie sale, or a bake sale, raise enough denarii, and try to ransom Paul for his freedom. And apparently, no money could have been raised, or was raised. Okay, verse 26 tells us something similar to King Herod, who had John the Baptist eventually beheaded. Do you find a similarity? He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, whereof he sent for him often and communed with him. What does your Bible tell you? I think only in Luke's Gospel. What did King Herod Antipas do with John the Baptist before the head came off?
He listened to him. He had audiences.
Yes, he listened and he communed with him. Notice the similarities here. This is just popping in my head. Yeah, notice these similarities. Well, if you look at verse 27, Felix goes PCS. For those of you in the military, you know what that means. A permanent change of duty station. Felix gets orders to go somewhere else, and another guy comes in place. And notice who's left bound. Yeah, Paul is still in this confinement situation. Okay? So Felix Festus replaces Felix as governor in the late spring of 60 AD. Shortly thereafter, Paul appeared before Festus, who honored his appeal to Caesar's court, Acts 25, verse 11. After an appearance before King Agrippa II, later that year, Acts 25, verses 23 to 32, Paul was sent to Rome. So, from 58 AD, okay, to apparently the spring of 60 AD, Paul is in Caesarea. He's confined, but not in a dungeon, not chained to a wall, not being beaten. He has a little bit of liberty. He's allowed to receive friends and acquaintances. Then there's the changing of the guard from Felix to Festus. And then notice the reference here to King Agrippa II. This is the seventh and last of the Herods who were allowed to rule as kings in the land of Palestine. King Agrippa II will be the final Herod in that family line, in that family tree. He would be the last of the Herods to wear the title king. Okay? And he appears before King Agrippa. I highly recommend that you read Acts 25 in its entirety, because there Paul makes some real bold statements, which I believe many Christians today just haven't grasped onto yet. I don't know. Let's see here. Just give me a second here. Look at Acts chapter 25. This is after Paul makes his desire to go on to Rome, and it's granted. And King Herod Agrippa and Festus basically have a conversation after the fact. And you look at that verse 19. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So here it is. Let's stop and think. We come to Acts chapter 2, the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and every other subsequent sermon ever uttered by an apostle, or by those who were scattered and went about preaching, the bodily resurrection was central to their message. So here it is, some 30 years later, and notice that the church hasn't changed her tune, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, get this, which was dead. Okay, he didn't swoon, he didn't pass out, he died, whom Paul is now affirming to be alive from the dead. So here, Paul doesn't change the message. And beloved, if you're listening to me, and you are attending a church of whatever stripe or flavor, and you sit under individuals, whether it be a Sunday school class or someone from behind the pulpit, and they're giving you a gospel message which is contrary or different than what you find in your Bible, you need to go find yourself another church and a real, honest-to-God pastor who's not afraid to preach the truth. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection, not the spiritual resurrection like the Jehovah Witnesses or the New Agers or the Gnostics, but the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was front and center in the message of the early churches. Well, there's Paul. Look at verse 11 of chapter 25. Paul says, "And if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar?" Now I love this. "Unto Caesar shall thou go." And so in this first paragraph of instruction, Paul's off to Rome. So with that in mind, let's transition to the next paragraph. Off and into Rome. The journey to Rome took from 5 to 6 months. Now, those of you who may not have the textbook in front of you, let me read these references slowly so that you can go back with an open Bible and you can be a Berean and you can read these. Ready? Acts 27, read verses 2 to 5, then verse 7, then verse 20, then verse 27, then verse 33, and then Acts chapter 28, verses 11 to 14. So this journey is going to take nearly half a year. So according to the last paragraph that we just read, in the spring of 60 AD, Paul boards a ship and he begins this journey by sea to the eternal city of Rome. And it's going to take about a half a year to finally get to Rome. All right? Just stop and think if he was able to do that by jet aircraft. It would take maybe a few hours. Here, nearly a half a year. Okay? Leaving Caesarea the last of October or the first of November in 60 AD, so that's when he takes off, getting into the winter season. He arrived in Rome the last of March, or probably the first of April, in 61 AD. So what have we learned so far? From 58 to 61 AD, during that time frame, Paul's going to stand in front of a king. He's going to stand in front of several Roman officials who represent the might and the power of Rome. Okay? Bear in mind that the emperor who is now ruling is still Nero the Beast. And at this time, he hasn't gone off the rocker yet. Remember, the Great Fire of Rome, where a huge portion of that city was burnt to the ground, is going to occur in June of 64 AD. So notice, we're in 61 AD. And when the fire broke out, history tells us, it was very hot that summer and very dry. And the parts of the city of Rome that became a fireplace was the city that was made primarily out of wood. And therefore, it was like a matchbox going up. Also, history tells us, it took 3 or 4 days for the fire to burn itself out. And one of the things that caused the fire to spread was a four-letter word, wind. Hot, dry winds accentuated the fire of Rome. But again, that's June 64. We're what? April 61. Here, Paul was a prisoner of the Roman state and kept under the house arrest, Acts chapter 28, verse 16. He remained in Rome as a prisoner for 2 whole years, Acts chapter 28, verse 30, or at least until the spring of 63. So notice, Paul was not there when the fire broke out. The fire's going to break out. A year later, June of 64, Paul stays at least until the spring of 63. Now, I would like us to turn to Acts chapter 28. And I think this is so important. Paul finally gets to Rome, and hopefully you will bear with me. Verse 17. It came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So notice Paul here proclaims his innocency. And so guess what? There are times and seasons if a Christian is falsely accused, depending upon the situation and the context, depending upon who your accusers are, you have the right to defend yourself. Paul did so. He's claiming his innocency. And notice, he calls a delegation of unbelieving Jews from the city of Rome, and Rome had a very sizable Jewish population. Even though one emperor back, Claudius, Nero's uncle, expelled a bunch of Jews, the Jews were eventually allowed back to the city after the death of Claudius and the installation of Nero as emperor. Jews did return back to Rome and assume a lifestyle and an appropriate business at that time. Okay. Verse 18. Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, notice, number one, Paul said, not only am I innocent, but my accusers found no grounds even to accuse me and no grounds to imprison me. I did nothing wrong. So once again, Paul here is appealing to his own innocency. And then Paul tells them, I appeal to Caesar. And he had that right as a Roman citizen. Well, there are some Christians today who tell us that our conversation is in heaven, and it doesn't really matter what you do on this planet because you're just a pilgrim and a stranger, which I do believe. But your citizenship is in heaven, so you ought not to sweat the small stuff, and you don't have to pay close attention to what goes on here on planet Earth. If you have heard that, or if you sit under one who teaches you that, find yourself another church and find yourself another pastor. Is that same pastor going to accuse the Apostle Paul of committing a sin by appealing to the highest court of the land in the first century, which was the Roman Emperor himself? Is it wrong for a Christian to appeal to our highest court in the land if that is a need for him or her to do? What about a church appealing to the highest court of the land if they are denied their constitutional rights? Just because your conversation is in heaven doesn't mean that things on earth go down the garbage disposal. I've always found this kind of funny and really amazed whenever someone would tell me, Bob, don't worry about things on earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. Really? Well, the rest of the Bible talks about my sanctification being played out on planet Earth. It also tells me I'm to do good works to bring glory and praise to my Father. I don't need to perform good works in heaven. But for some strange reason, I'm told I got to perform good deeds and good works to justify my claim of being a Christian. And where do I do it? Not in heaven, but on the earth. I earn my rewards on this planet. I don't earn rewards in heaven. And I find it amazing on those individuals who tell me, Your citizenship is in heaven. You don't need to be concerned about the culture on the earth. You don't need to be concerned about the morals of our culture. You don't need to challenge the culture. You don't need to penetrate the culture because your citizenship is in heaven. And yet when I read my Bible, it tells me to put away adultery, fornication, witchcraft, drunkenness, addiction, etc. Where does all that stuff happen? On earth. I find that amazing. I kind of wonder if these pastors know what they're saying. Let me continue. Paul also says in verse 20, he was in chains for the hope of Israel, or the hope of his fathers. Was he bound? Well, what was that hope? Real estate in Palestine? A third or a fourth rebuilt temple? The reinstitution of the temple and all of its bloody sacrifices? What about reinstituting the natural act of physical circumcision? Bringing back the Saturday Sabbath? Bringing back the dietary law? Was that Paul's hope, why he was chained? And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. Notice, if Paul never got to Rome, he would have never been in trouble with the local Jewish population. For some reason, the Jewish people back in Palestine never forwarded their emails to the Jews living in Rome that a troublesome scoundrel was on his way. How's that grab you? This was the first time the Jews maybe ever heard of Paul, and this is definitely the first time that they're meeting him face to face. And they're telling Paul, we didn't even know you were coming. We didn't even know what you were here for. Why are you here for? We had no correspondence. Nobody sent us an email telling us that you were coming. But we desired to hear of thee, what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him his lodgings. Notice, lodging, not a dungeon. So those individuals who tell you that Paul had his head taken off after these 2 years don't know their Bible. Okay? You don't lodge in a dungeon. Paul was in a house. Okay? To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So guess what? This hope of Israel that's mentioned in verse 20, guess what? Paul tells them what the hope of Israel was all along. It's found in verse 23. The kingdom of God, Jesus, and the fact that Jesus is the total fulfillment of everything found from Genesis to Malachi. Jesus was the land, the temple, the tabernacle, the Sabbath, the offerings, the holidays, the priestly garments, were all types, shadows, and figures of the Messiah who was to come. Well, he did come, and he fulfilled everything to the T. Verse 24, some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. And that is the same response today. I'm here to tell you there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Quote, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto you fathers. And this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God, which was the only hope of Israel, way back in verse 20, is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, not a dungeon. His head did not come off his shoulders, as some teach at this time. Okay, and received all that came in unto him. So this was not a dungeon experience. Well, there was a lot of freedom and a lot of latitude given to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. I submit to you that what is referred to as the hope of Israel, for which Paul was in chains and in bonds, is delineated in verses 23 and delineated in verses 31. That was his hope. Not land in Palestine, not a third rebuilt or a fourth rebuilt temple after the second one was going to be destroyed in a few years yet to be from Paul's time perspective. Not circumcision, not the dietary law, okay, not the Levitical priesthood, because all these things were fulfilled. Final paragraph. Luke's account of the life and travels of Paul, as recorded in the book of Acts, ends in the spring of 63 A.D. Spring 63 A.D. You got another year before the great fire of Rome. This does not mean, however, that the activities of Paul ended then. Amen, dear brother. You got it right. The epistles written by Paul while a prisoner in Rome indicates anticipation of being freed. They also infer plans to visit places he had not visited previously, like Colossae. Look at Philemon, verse 22. Look at Colossians, chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. And to revisit places he had visited earlier, like Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews 13, 23 to 24. And a return visit to Philippi. Philippians 1, 23 to 26. Philippians 2, 23, 24. In addition, Paul wrote 2 epistles to Timothy and 1 to Titus that could not have been written prior to 63 A.D. So when Paul was finally let loose from Rome after that period of house arrest, he goes about doing his journeys, revisiting, going to Spain, going to France, going to England at this time. And in between the 2 imprisonments, one in the house and then the other in the dungeon, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he's going to write 2 Timothy basically as his last will and testament to the young preacher man Timothy. And then he's martyred. The circumstances surrounding these epistles did not exist prior to 63 AD. Furthermore, Paul mentioned visiting places and circumstances of which did not develop prior to 63 AD. Therefore, we believe, and I believe, that Paul was released from prison and did indeed carry out his wishes and plans to travel after 63 AD. In the process of discussing the epistles written from Rome and those written after 63 AD, we shall seek to unfold what appears to have been the course of these travels. Eventually, Mr. Ogden is going to get into the individual books, and he's going to show you where Paul makes these unique references of going to places not yet visited, revisiting places he had once visited, okay? And then we can plot that on that timeline. And lo and behold, you will discover that Paul was released in 63 AD, granted freedom, did travels, did ministry, wrote 1 Timothy and then Titus, reapprehended when Nero went off the chain after the fire of Rome and when the persecution of the Christians broke out. And in the backdrop of all that, in 66 to 70 AD, you have the outbreak of the War of the Jews with the Romans, when God finally erases the city, the temple, and the sacrificial system, which was not needed at all. I'm going to turn it over to my secretary and have her read that top paragraph and make a reference to a chart that's on page 15. If you'd like to access that chart, I'm going to turn over and then I'll close in prayer, have her read that paragraph and explain to you about this chart, please.
The accompanying chart will be useful in following the highlights of the history of Christianity through these years as they relate to the corresponding secular history of the times. It will also be useful in our continued discussion of the development of the New Testament. The reader may wish to refer to it frequently. The author's son has made available a PDF of this entire book that we can make available to you if you write to us and request it. The chart is on page 15 of that book. In the meantime, we have scanned a copy of this chart on page 15, and we are going to make that available as a PDF file on the Pastor's Bible Study page with these lessons. So you will see the link there for this chart by, I think I'm going to put it by today's lesson, which would be lesson 4C, chapter 4, or lesson 4, part C. And you click on that link. If I get the link built properly, it will be there later today along with this lesson.
That's our church secretary. Hats off to her. Well, we hope and pray that you enjoyed this lesson. I try to make it informative as well as not dry, bone dry, but to give a little bit of excitement to the lesson and such. We hope and pray that you would be blessed. We hope and pray that these lessons would also, one of the biggest things I want you to get out of this lesson is that you can trust the New Testament just as much as you trust the Old Testament. Okay? And that you can go to the bank with the New Testament. When the New Testament writers wrote these words under divine guidance, they were not writing their own opinions, but they were writing exactly what God wanted to be written. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And from the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, we wish you well.